Well, good morning. What I'd like to look at this morning is Psalm 93. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 93. And you probably feel this, but it sure seems as if the world just is a bit crazier than it used to be. Maybe this is just my own personal feeling. Maybe this is just where we are in our own time. There are definitely crazier times in world history, in our country's history, but it just feels as if the heat has gotten turned up quite a bit in the last couple of years. And it feels as if things are a bit out of control in our political system, in our personal lives, the economics. It just seems like when one thing starts to normalize, something else just goes completely off kilter, or feels as if it is completely off kilter. There's so much violence, there's so much hate, so much division. And Psalm 93 is written in a similar sort of context, a much more difficult time than what we face today, but it speaks to that difficult time, and it speaks to the difficult time that we are in today. Now, Psalm 93 is a short psalm, and it has some interesting concepts and ways of describing this, but I have found this to be just an exceptional psalm that I thought we could look at. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 93, and I'm going to read it. It says this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And we pray that the Lord would bless the reading of his word. So this is a fascinating psalm. It's a kind of a different psalm. When you read it, I'm convinced it's very comforting, very encouraging, and a great psalm. But it's not like, it's not like Psalm 23 or some of our more familiar psalms where it seems more easily, readily understandable of what's going on here. There's some interesting, kind of strange things from our perspective, some strange concepts, some strange ways that it's describing this. But I think this short nutshell, it's got a lot of power that it packs. And here, it's important for us to think about Psalm 93 in a few different ways. And so as we look through Psalm 93 here, we're going to see that there are four statements. And with these four statements, the psalmist is going to proclaim the Lord's kingship and victory in times of trouble. Four statements where the psalmist proclaims the Lord's kingship and victory in times of trouble. So that's where he's going with this. And I like the way that he has this, because in these four statements and five verses, I really wanted it to be five, but it really just came to be four. So you have verses 1 and 2 is that first statement, and that's the statement of God's reign. That's how the whole theme is introduced. This whole concept, this whole psalm is talking about how God is sovereign. He is the king. And verses 1 through 2 make that initial statement of God's reign. Then you have in verse 3 of the statement of conflict, or the statement of the problem. This is where I find the psalm kind of interesting, because in a lot of psalms, the problem is introduced very early. Like, oh, I'm in distress, things are really bad, help me, Lord. Something like that is how the psalm begins. But the problem is sandwiched in the middle, which I kind of think is an interesting structuring way that the psalmist has done this. And he wants us to view that problem as it's wrapped around the sovereignty of God. So that's the second statement is verse 3, the statement of conflict. And then in verse 4, you have the statement of God's strength. And then finally, you have the fourth statement in verse 5, which is an odd, it seems as if an odd follow-through. But I think it really does flow beautifully. You see the statement of the results of God's reign and strength in verse 5. So that's where we're going in this psalm, these four statements in Psalm 93. Now, typically, when we think of the book of Psalms and we think of the individual psalms, there's a couple of different levels in which we can think about these. And we primarily think of them as individual psalms, as hymns or as poems, as just the individual. And that is true, and we have to recognize that this is its own section of Scripture that's all self-contained. But what's also interesting about this particular psalm is where the Lord has led not only the authors but the editors of the Bible to place this particular psalm in this particular location in the book of Psalms. If you are familiar with the book of Psalms and you read carefully, you'll notice that throughout the Psalms there's these little superscriptions that periodically show up saying book one, book two, and there's a total of 5 separate books within the book of Psalms or the Psalter. And so here we see that book 3 has just finished with Psalm 89. And book 4, another section, self-contained section in the Psalter, has begun with Psalm 90. And what's interesting, several scholars have noted that this idea of how these books are arranged are quite intentional. And so this final psalm of Psalm 89, of the final psalm of book 3, is a depressing psalm. It's really depressing. And it's all about, where are you, Lord? You have made this great promise of to David. You have made this great promise that his dynasty will endure, that Israel will continue, and yet we got destroyed by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, and we have been conquered. And so where are your promises, Lord? And so this section of the book of Psalms ends on this question of like, where are you, God? It is mass chaos right now in our world and in our lives. Where are you? And so book 4, this section of the Psalms, starting in Psalm 90, seeks to answer this question of how do we live in these times of trouble, seeking to answer this question that book 3 ends in Psalm 89. That makes sense? Is this too laborious? All right, so this all leads into Psalm 93, because Israel at this time, when we come to Psalm 93, Israel is in exile or has come out of the exile and they have no king. So now, like, the entire worldview of Israel, defined of the king, that God would rule his people through David and his lineage, is non-existent in their world right now. And so the question is, like, what happens with the monarchy? What happens with us as a nation? And so Psalm 93 begins an additional subset of Psalms, like nesting dolls, additional subset of psalms that are royal psalms, all about how God is the king. So Psalm 93 and then Psalms 95 through 99 are all psalms about how the Lord is king. And so this begins, Psalm 93, to answer this question that was posed in 89 of, where are you, Lord? Things are chaotic. We've seen our loved ones die. We have suffered so much. Where are you? And Psalm 93 enters into that question and answers that question with the Lord himself. And so it begins here with this first statement, the statement of God's reign, here in verses 1 through 2. And so notice it says this: the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. And so it begins with this proclamation that the Lord is the one who is king. The Lord reigns. And what I think we'll end up probably doing is I'm going to save most of the application to the end of the psalm is what I primarily want to do. But in this, he's challenging us to think of even when God does not appear to be a part of our world, it does not appear as if God is in control, it feels as if the world is spinning off its axis, the psalm opens with this reminder for us, this existentially important reminder for us that God is reigning right now. And as we'll see throughout this psalm, this is not just like a kind of a trite little answer to the problem of suffering. God's in control. God's sovereign. This is just a bit of therapy for me. I struggle a little bit in trying to think of like the application and trying to not make this like a trite little answer. Because I think when we are thinking of our own suffering, when we think of others who suffer and thinking of these questions and we think of God's sovereignty, we can just kind of default to God's in control. And it doesn't feel like it means anything almost. And here, the psalmist is not doing that. The answer is not just like, God's in control, so just shut up and get over it. Which no one would ever say that, but that's almost what we're conveying. Like, I don't want to hear about your problems anymore. Just get on board with God's in control. But it is an important reminder to remind us that even when it seems as if everything is out of control, God is in control. God is reigning right now. And that God is the king. Even when it seemed for Israel who they had lost their king, who had lost all of semblance of normalcy in their nation and in their relationships, they are reminded that God is their king. And then it talks further in this kind of middle section of verse 1 of the nature of God's reign. So we have the proclamation of God's reign, and then we have the nature of God's reign here. It says, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. So you have some, from our perspective at any rate, some odd imagery. Like God being robed, and then he's being robed with majesty and with strength, which is kind of interesting here. And so here it's describing his very essence of who he is and what his nature is, that he is majestic. All of this is around this idea of God as king. And so what the psalmist is picking up on is a lot of the imagery and expectations of what an ancient king would have had. What did an ancient king look like? And that is being applied to God and to view God in that way. So the king would be robed in his kingly apparel, right? If you think of that scene, maybe you remember this, maybe you don't, in the Book of Kings, where isn't it Jehoshaphat, where he's with he's with Ahab, right? This is when Ahab dies in 2 Kings, and Ahab's like, we're going to go into battle, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah and the king of Israel. You put on the kingly garments, and I will dress up as a lowly soldier. Right? It'll be good. So he's like very distinguished. And so this is the idea of God as king, is that he is distinguished in like the very apparel, but his very essence is one of majesty, of glory, of beauty, of just this rich, like you look at him and go, wow, he is this king figure. He is God. And so it describes him in majesty. He is robed in majesty, but also his strength. He has put on strength as his belt. So not only is he majestic, but he is powerful. Like that line from the Avengers, right? He's a puny God. That's not who our God is. He's not a puny God. He is quite powerful. He is so powerful that it's as if it's something that he puts on himself, right? He girds it as his belt. And then he talks about how these specific aspects of his nature of majesty and of strength They do something, right? This results, this comes to fruition and plays out in his reign as king in the last line of verse 1 and in verse 2. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And so here he's talking about the security, the order of God's reign. That this idea of God reigning, that it's not just that God is in control or that God is majestic and powerful, but that because he is reigning and because he is majestic and powerful, he establishes order. He establishes security. So when it feels like the world is spinning off its axis, it's actually not. Because God is keeping it on its axis. He is keeping things under control. And he is establishing. He has established this world. It shall never be moved. And I love that line. Like, your throne is established from of old. God is not some usurper who just enters in like, and now I will be king, and I'll take over here. That's going to play in a little bit what's going on in verse 3. He has always been king. This is like the kind of the trope of the ancient world, is that all these different kings are constantly usurping each other. They're constantly like, well, I'm going to kill him, and then I will become king, and then I'll take his family name, and then they get killed. But God is the king forever. You are from everlasting. He has always existed. He has always reigned as king. And so then we have, that's our first statement of God's reign, and then we have verse 3, we have the statement of the conflict. What is the conflict now? This is, we've spoken about this a little bit, but it has a specific framework that it is introduced here in verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Now, floods don't seem, I guess it does seem kind of scary, but not like super scary. I don't know. Maybe I'm just not in a flood zone. So maybe it's just not that scary to me. But I think, like, when we look at this, we're thinking of in a very naturalistic terms, right, of actual waters. But here, what the psalmist is seeking to convey is not just of actual physical waters, but he's thinking of a mythological sort of framework. And so what he's doing here, just hear me out. I know this sounds weird, but hear me out. This is a key to what the psalmist is doing, is he's playing off of the theology and the mythology of the surrounding cultures, Babylonian and Canaanite mythologies, that have this idea that there's this war between the prime god, like Baal, and the sea god, Yam. And they would be in battle with one another, and this would be a constant cycle in the world. This battle between Baal and Yam, and Baal wins, and because he wins, he then becomes king. And he establishes order, and he brings peace, if you will, to the world. That's the idea. What the psalmist is doing is he's taking that sort of cultural framework and investing it with God's true theology. So he states this, like, this fear, this threat from the mythological world, from these chaos forces, like the floods, the waters are thought of as like chaotic forces. And he says, talks about the threat that they pose. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. And so to the ancient Israelites, this is evoking all of those different stories that they have heard. And it evokes this like fear of like, who's going to win? Then we have this battle again. Is this just a constant state of battle? Is there going to be victory? Will there be order, or will chaos be allowed to continue, be allowed to reign? And so you have this conflict, this problem, and the fear that it brings. And I love this line. It is interesting of how the psalmist words this very first line. The floods have lifted up O Lord. It's a statement that's made to the Lord himself. It's going as like, this is the reality of what's going on. The chaotic forces are bubbling up, are threatening us. It's bringing fear into our lives. And it's like, we don't know how to respond to this. And so you have this conflict, this problem. And so now the question in this psalm is, what is going to happen with God's reign? What will he do with these forces of chaos? And you get the answer in verse 4. Notice how verse 3 is that center. And he's wrapped this concept of God's reign, of God being king, around this problem. Because he wants us to not just think of the problem itself, but to think of the solution in its entirety. Notice verse 4. You have the statement of God's strength. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And so we see here that God is mightier by comparison. He has this great comparison. And I love the way that he does it because he says, mightier than the thunder. Like, mightier, like, who's mightier, right? You don't get that to the very last line. Like, we can assume that it's the Lord, but he doesn't tell us explicitly until the very last line of verse 4. And so this comparison of who is the one who actually has strength? Who is the one who can exert their will here? It seems as if chaos is threatening. It seems as if the world is just spinning off its axis. But is that the reality? Is that going to be allowed to continue? Is that really in control right now? The psalmist reminds us, no, the Lord is bigger and stronger and mightier than any of those chaotic forces. Whatever we go through, the Lord is bigger and stronger than anything we can experience. So you have this comparison of mightier than the thunders of many water, mightier than the waves of the sea. Again, you know, he's picking up on that mythology and that chaotic forces. But then he also talks about how God is mightier in victory. The whole point of this, as he's trying to like recreate in true theology form of reformatting this Canaanite mythology, is showing that it's not Baal who's the victor, who then just needs to have victory again. The Lord is the one who has victory. And his victory endures and is forever. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, because you have the same sort of theme continues throughout Scripture. Many of these themes that we've looked at here in this psalm are not unique to the psalm and are not unique to the Old Testament as well. They continue also in the New Testament. In Colossians 2, the specific verse that we'll look at is 15, but just I feel like I can't read 15 unless I read 13 and 14 as well. So let's read 13 through 15. It says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So here you have this same sort of like cosmic perspective of the conflict that exists and the forces that are dead set against humanity. God has victory over them. He doesn't just like have victory over like our sin, that is true. But he also has victory over the one who is the tempter. He has victory over Satan himself and the forces that bring in sin. Notice of like the language that Paul uses to describe the victory that Christ has. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He puts them to shame. And he triumphs over them in him. He doesn't just win. He triumphs over them. You also have this in 1 Corinthians 15, a familiar passage to us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. You probably know what passage I'm thinking of. And here, you know, he's quoting Isaiah. Paul is quoting Isaiah when he's thinking of this in 1 Corinthians 15, kind of the end of 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who conquers. And he conquers our sin. He conquers death itself. He conquers, and if he's able to do those things, he is able to conquer everything in our lives. He is able to aid us when we are suffering, when we are tempted. He is able to, every aspect, to minister to us. That is who our God is. That is who our King is. He is one who is not just in this constant state of battle, but he has won the victory. At the cross, we have been given victory. And this is Paul's kind of summation of all of chapter 15 in verse 58. You know this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because he has the victory, because he has given us life and has resurrected us and will resurrect us, that drives us, that gives us the hope and gives us the power to serve him, to continue on. Even when we feel as if all hope is lost, when we feel as if there's no point in going forward, he says, be steadfast, immovable, in light of God's victory over sin and death and every evil force. So as we turn back here to Psalm 93, he's reminding us of God's strength, of his might that he has, that it is mightier than anything else. And then we've already looked at this, of how he makes this comparison, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. And then he has this final line, which is, I think, just very powerful. The Lord on high is mighty. It's not just like he's mightier than, his very identity, his essence is might, is strength. And that allows us to be able to trust him. That our God is not a puny God, that our King is not only reigning, but he is able to reign and to continue to reign and has this victory. And then we have this final statement, the statement of the results with verse 5. And I think 5 just brings the whole thing together, is that these results are, that he's going to go through here, are based on his reign, his strength, and his victory. And in looking at this, it seems as if kind of a strange verse of, like, how does this fully follow? But if you think about it, it really does. And I like this quote from Derek Kidner. He says this, "Here is God's true glory, not of mere strength, but of character." So what's fascinating and so wonderful about verse 5 is that God is not just a God of strength. Because if he was only strength and just like the epitome of and the essence of everything that strength is, and that is it, that doesn't like endear you to him. You'd be like afraid of him. Like just pure strength is not like, oh great, that's comforting. It could be bad. But notice that it ends with this idea of God's true glory is that it is his character. And it describes his character, and these are the results of who he is. Your decrees are very trustworthy. holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And so he begins here with his first result, is that his statutes are very trustworthy. Isn't that a great adverb, very? Like, it's not just that they're trustworthy, they're very trustworthy. Very, very, very trustworthy. Because of who he is, because of his strength, because of his victory, because of his of who he is as king, we can trust him. When he speaks truthfully. He's not playing games with us. He's not trying to play games with us or something of that. He speaks truthfully, and we can trust his word. Then we have also holiness befits your house. It describes his own holiness, his set-apartness of how he is separate from the world, of how he is righteous, how he is pure, how he is beautiful. That is something befitting of him. That holiness befits your house. He is holy. And then also we see this final line, O Lord, forevermore. Both these ideas of God's trustworthiness and God's holiness is not something that is that fades away, but it is constant. He is true, and his words are true, and his holiness is true forevermore. He won't change. And so here we're thinking of living in a chaotic world and living as if, like, how do I move forward? How do I handle the chaos that I feel in myself? How do I stay true to the Lord? The psalmist reminds us here of who he is and his reign. He reminds us that he is king, that he reigns, and that we must recognize that he is in control, and that that control, that his kingship, if you will, is what can and does and should give us hope. And it is incumbent upon us to not just know this as a fact, and not just to believe it as, yes, he is reigning, it's not actually chaotic, but to submit to his reign. Because it's easy when we feel that we are going through that chaotic time that we just are going to do our own thing. And what I think the psalmist is getting at as he pleads with Israel, as he seeks to answer this question of where is their king and where is their nation, and what he pleads, what the Lord would plead with us in our own situation, whatever it may be, is that to stay true to the Lord, to rest and to submit to his authority, to rest to and submit to his kingship, to rest in trust and to rest in obedience. And as we look at the conflict, we look at the problems of the world, to not keep our eyes fixated on the problems. But as we look at those problems, we see it through the lens of God's victory. This is why it's so hard for us as believers. We can have at least I have had several different responses. When I read the news, I get really depressed, right? You ever just like read or watch that? Maybe we don't read the news anymore. I don't have TV, so I just read the news. And I like to read. Or listen, whatever it may be. However you consume the news, it is depressing. And we can either fall into one of two traps as believers, I think, when we with that, is we can either just fully invest ourselves in the news, that we have to have every bit of knowledge and content, and thus it furthers the cycle of depression and suffering in our lives. Or we can totally disassociate ourselves so we become totally like, I'm just going to bury my head in the sand, not going to worry about anything, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'll suggest to you, neither of those are a proper response. The Lord does not give a kind of trite answer of like, There are no problems. Just trust him. It'll be okay. He wants us to view the problems of this world, not to avoid them, not to be invested in them, but to view them through the lens of his sovereignty and his victory. To recognize that this world is not all that there is, that Christ has redeemed our souls, that he is coming again, that he will restore all things, and that he has given us the victory to live right now. And this is based on his own strength, and that we must rest in his strength. And then thinking again, finally, of this final, these final results, is that we can trust in the Lord because he is trustworthy and because he is holy forevermore. Psalm 93 is a powerful, powerful psalm. And he reminds us and proclaims the Lord's kingship and victory in these troubled times. And may we rest in our King, and we may rest in his strength and his victory. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son and the victory that he won for us on the cross and at the empty tomb. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit that empowers us today, that the power of the resurrection of your Son lives inside of us at this very moment. Father, we love you. Forgive us when we have been consumed with this world, when we have been consumed with problems, when we have been consumed with our own failures, and we just pray that we would be consumed with you, that we would see this world through the lens of your victory. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are trustworthy, that you are holy. And we pray that we would trust in you and that we would be holy as you are holy. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.